Coast Church and guests. It's good to have you guys here. The Hibbing family is here in force. It's fantastic. Celebrating Patty's 60th birthday. Can you imagine that? Wow. I thought 60 was old. Now I don't think it's that old anymore. I think that's actually pretty young. You know, got a lot of good years left in you. So fantastic for that. So congratulations to Patty and the entire Hibbing family, which most are not here right now. Wow. Just wasted my words. Wasted my words, I'm telling you. What was that? Yeah, thank you. Okay, so for those of you who have been traveling with Lifehouse Church so far, we are in the midst of a series called One Anothering. And it's lifted from the many verses in the scriptures where the phrase one another is used. And so let's do a quick review. So all of you guests, you guys can value from this review here. Oftentimes I give people a test. I'll actually, you know, print off a quiz and hand it out to people. But not this time. It will just be an open book review. So what have we learned about one anothering so far? The first thing we learned is that there are 47 one another verses in the New Testament that pertain to how the church should treat one another. Okay? This is not, hey, they were talking with one another kind of stuff. This is how are we to interact with each other on a more of a moral basis. Now, some people have come up with 59 one another verses. It just depends on how you render it. But if you actually use the Greek word, and it's just one word in the Greek that we translate as two words in the English, one another, if you count just that one Greek word, it's 47, which, you know, that tells us something. This whole idea of how we treat one another is a big deal to God. And I hope you guys are tracking with that the church, when we gather together on any given Sunday, isn't just some religious duty. You're trying to earn some brownie points with God so that hopefully He'll let you in when you die. No, there's some real powerful stuff in this book on how we ought to live. And I was thinking about this earlier. If anybody out there thinks, I'm set, I'm good, it just can't get any better than this, everything is perfect in my world, the church is just not the place for you. I'm not sure what the place for you is because I don't know of anybody like that. But the church is for broken people and for people who recognize they need help. I'm not done yet. I'm not the kind of person I want to be. And the church is a place where you can go to find the inspiration, the help, the power, the strength, the wisdom to become the kind of person not just you want to be, but the kind of person God wants you to be. One anothering is a big deal to God. Should be a big deal to you and me. The second thing we learned is that the first mention of one another in the emphatic sense, that means it's the sense where we are to do something with one another, not they just walked with one another down the road, but in the emphatic sense, the first use of it is in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19:11, where we find this concept that undergirds the use of every time the one another verse is used, every time that phrase is used. And why don't you throw up that verse, Leviticus 19:11, and it's not going to show up. It ends by saying, do not deceive one another. And that's the part that we want to focus on. What it means there is to be true to one another. What I'm saying is this. Do not expect these one another verses to work unless you are a person of integrity, of honesty. The foundation of all the one another verses is built on honesty in the relationship. If you're faking it, if you're pretending, if you're just playing a part, and you're not being honest with the other person, it's going to get exposed. It's going to fall like a house of cards. I don't care what one another verse you're going to use in relationships. Eventually, it will fall apart. It's got to be built on being true, being honest with one another. It's the foundation of all the one another verses. And so we learned that. The third thing we learned is that one third of the New Testament one anothering commands, and they are commands, you know, there are God saying, hey, you, do this, okay? One third of them is for us, the church, to be unified with one another. Allow your mind to briefly retrace church history. You can see how far we've missed that mark. One third of those 47 verses are commanding us to be one. Just think about how important that must be to God. That there's 15 verses in the New Testament that command us to be one using terms like peace, accepting, tolerating, forgiving, bearing with one another, not complaining or grumbling about one another. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. Now you're getting personal. I mean, I do those things, and yet God is saying, you know, don't do that or do this with one another. But you know, what really gets me about the verses about being one, about being unified with one another, is that Jesus prayed for that. It's called the high priestly prayer, and you will find it in the Gospel of John chapter 17, where Jesus said this, my prayer is not for them alone, and he was praying for his disciples, you know, the 12 disciples, he was praying for them. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Over the years, that has now come to you and me. He's praying specifically for us, the people who will believe in Christ because of the message of the 12 disciples. Thus, okay, what is he praying would be real for us? That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Wow. You realize what that means? Yeah, I know I'm asking a lot of you guys. You've got to be tracking with me. Think about what that means. In all of our prayers to God, we are looking to God for the answer. In Jesus' prayer, he is looking to us for the answer. We are in a unique privilege position of being able, by our choices with one another, to answer Jesus' prayer, that we would be one as the Father and Jesus are one. Didn't that just give you the eebie-jeebies? It did for me as I came to this realization that I am in a position to be a part of the answer to Jesus' prayer. Think about that the next time you want to cut and run from a church or a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. Think about, whoa, wait a minute here. I can either abandon ship, like everybody else done throughout church history, or I can be an answer to Jesus' prayer, and I can stick this out, I can work this out. Christianity is not for wimps. Number four, one third of the New Testament's one anothering commands is for us, of course, to love one another. I mean, how could it not be? That's the cardinal truth throughout all of Scripture, is that we are to love one another. And indeed, one third of the one another commands are that we love one another. And Jesus even called this a new command. And what was new about it is that God is our standard of love. It's not, oh, do I like the person? Is he fun to be around? It's not your opinion of the person that is the standard or the bar for your love. It's God's love for us. Jesus said that, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must, you have to use the word must, love one another. Yeah, that's the standard. God's love for us is the bar for our love for one another. Ooh, I tell you. So, the command to love one another is expressed using terms such as tolerate, greet, and devoted. But the real kicker that I find here in this section of the one another commands is that the thing that makes this command more than just a feel-good proposition is that the very mission or the very purpose of the church rests on us fulfilling these commands to love one another. You realize that? It's like, what's the church here for? You know, to pick up garbage in the rain? You know, is that what we're here for? What's the church here for? Guys, you realize that by our love for one another, the purpose of the church will either thrive or die. What's the purpose of the church? Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he shared the mission, the marching orders, the final command for the church called the Great Commission. That's a human term for the Great Commission. Called Great Commission, and the authors of the Bible, you know, the people that edited it, and kind of put it together in chapter and verse, they put in Great Commission. And indeed, it is a Great Commission. And it's in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And it says, Jesus is speaking right before he ascends. He said, I'm taking off. This is what you need to do. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. In other words, to obey all of the one another commands. And lo, he says, I'm going to be with you in this to the very end of the age. That's the marching orders. All right? So that's what we're supposed to be about. Well, right after Jesus gave us this new command to love one another, Jesus said this, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How the world knows that this message is from Jesus is predicated on our love for one another. If we don't have a love for one another, people aren't going to get this. They're not going to get this idea that this is a message from God. We're just like everybody else. We want my money. Isn't that what people say about the church? Oh, they just want my money. You know, why would you ever say that? Well, because they're not seeing this. They're not seeing a love for one another. Guys, the only reason that I'm aware of, the only reason that God didn't immediately translate us into heaven after our salvation is because we have a job to do on earth. He left us behind because we have a job to do. And what is that job? It's to tell the whole world about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about his death, his resurrection, and that through faith in Jesus, you can go to heaven and live forever in paradise. The gospel, the good news. We are here to share that message to the world. And that message is dependent upon us loving one another. I know. I'm thinking, next time I'm just going to stay home and sleep in. This is heavy stuff. What's the last one? The last thing that we've learned is the thing you are about to learn, is that the next thing that we're learning about the one another commands is that 15% of them deal with the topic of humility. Humility. I know what you're thinking. Well, at least this one's not going to be as serious as the other two. I wish that were true. It's not. This one indeed is also a big deal, because 15% means seven verses. There's seven commands that we are to be humble towards one another. One command would be enough. If it's from God, one's enough. But this is seven commands that tell us to be humble with one another. And indeed, humility is a bigger deal to God than you may realize. So if you have a good book, you can turn to 1 Peter 5:5. Of course, I'm going to throw it up in the screen, but you might want to look at it so you can underline it, because it's pretty serious. 1 Peter 5:5, this is what it says. All of you, and he's writing to Christians, so if you consider yourself a Christian, he's writing to you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There it is. Wow. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace or shows favor to the humble. This is the NIV. They say shows favor or gives grace to the humble. Humility, in general and specifically toward one another, is such a big deal to God that if you don't have it in your life, if there's not some degree of humility in your life, then God's going to oppose you. Have you ever felt like God's opposing me? You know, where everything is going wrong? Okay, I have felt like that. I felt like, what, God? Are you on a marching orders against me? Why is everything going wrong in my life? Well, guys, sometimes that may be the case. If there's pride in your life, God, in his righteous character, will oppose you to teach you that that's just not the way you want to live, buddy. You just don't want to go there. And so that is a thing. God doesn't like pride, and he will oppose it. And so be a wise Christian. On various occasions in your life, examine your heart. Examine your life. See if there's any proudful way in you. And if there is, repent. Just repent. Go to God with that, because believe me, you and I, we need God's grace. We need God's favor. Well, how badly do we need it? Well, grace, or favor, as the NIV puts it, it's critical for salvation. You want to get to heaven when you die? You know, you wouldn't mind, you know, being with God. You've got to, at some point in your life, humble yourself and receive God's grace. We're saved by grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how a soul is saved. It's not by being good enough, smart enough, going to church enough. None of that is going to work. Only by receiving God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. This is clearly expressed in the scriptures many times over. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 would be one of them. For it is by grace, that you have been saved. Through faith. And this, it's not from yourselves. It's not because you're better than that other guy, or you did, at least I didn't kill anybody. You know, I got baptized as a baby. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. That is how salvation comes to this house. You humble yourself. God shows you grace by making you aware that you need Jesus to be your Savior. Not just a picture on the wall, not just a guy that you'd fill in the little oval, yep, he's the Son of God, there you go, and next question, please. No, that you have personally put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, and then the Spirit of God comes into you, and every single sin you've ever committed and or ever will commit is forgiven. And you are guaranteed eternal life through the merits of Jesus Christ. Not through the merits of going to church a lot or the right church, or whatever the case might be. Jesus completed it at the cross. And none of that will be yours unless you humble yourself. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. So you might be asking yourself, fine, you've made your case. Humility is a necessity. What is humility anyway? What is it? How could you define humility? Well, try this definition on for size. It's the quality of the heart that submits its thoughts and actions to the will of someone or something deemed to be superior. The definition that comes from a very reliable source. You know, when I saw that definition, I thought it was a winner, and I kept it. So allow your mind to wrap around this definition. Hey, look at it. I'm going to pause. You're going to read it and think about it. All right. Submits its thoughts and actions to the will of someone or something deemed to be superior. Now, apply that definition to the idea that we are to be humble toward one another. Towards one another. One another. You see where I'm going with this? Christianity is just not for wimps. I'm serious. Okay. So, 1 Peter 5:5, it says that we're supposed to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. What does that look like? I mean, how does one do that? Is doing that even safe? Is that even a good idea? You know, this is tough. And so the remainder of this message and Bob's message next week, it's going to be answering the question, how does one even do that? And is it safe? Is it even a smart idea? So I'm going to stop right here halfway through the message, and we're going to pray because we need to. The rest of this, it's not going to be easy to swallow. So Lord Jesus, we're kind of getting into the meat. This is meat and potatoes type of Christianity here. This is not the milk stuff. This is not the easy believism stuff. This is real heavy. And we're going to ask here, God, for some Holy Spirit help. God, help us. Help us. Even in this, help us have a more humble mind, a more teachable mind. And God, whatever is true, whatever is gold in this message, I don't want to throw it away. I don't want to sweep it off. I want to get it into my life. So Lord, the rest of this time, if it wasn't before, it certainly is now yours. Teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Part 2. I'm going to look at some verses, and then we're going to deal with this topic. Okay, so is this really the case that we're supposed to be humble towards one another? One of the verses that deal with this is Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in love. So that's one of the loving one another verses. And then, honor one another above yourselves. Now you can think about, if you dare to, think about the person in this room that you don't like. And God is saying, honor one another. Guys, it takes humility to honor or regard or think about someone else as being more important than you. That takes humility. Look at this verse in Philippians. Yeah, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. It's like, this is Mother Teresa kind of stuff, you know? It's like, this is for the elite, not for me. No, this is for everybody. This is written to the entire church in Philippi. It's now been passed down to the church in Decorah. And what is that? We're supposed to value others above yourselves? How in the world? Another way of phrasing that is, don't just think about yourself, think about others. You know, think about others. That's a common thing. Don't just think about yourself. This is kind of lifted from that verse. And you're supposed to think of them as more valuable. But this is not in some self-deprecating sense. Self-deprecating means to think less of yourself. Oh, I'm worthless. I can't do nothing. I'm good for nothing. I'm a piece of junk. I'm worthless. This is not in that sense. You're not supposed to value others as more important than you because you think of yourself as worthless. That is not what he's saying. You see, Jesus had this kind of humility. Jesus did. And he had it specifically. It's expressed. Ignore the person behind the curtain. The Bible specifically tells us he had this mentality when he washed the disciples' feet. I believe we're all familiar with that situation. When he washed the disciples' feet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, the author of the Gospel of John, he wrote this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. In other words, he was the supreme master of the universe. He owned it all. He had it all. He had power over everything. He was not thinking, oh, I'm worthless. My life is just a joke. No, the exact opposite. That he had come from God and was returning to God. So, because he had that understanding of himself, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and began to wash his disciples' feet. It's not a self-deprecating sense of humility. It's a humbling sense of accepting who you are in Christ, created in the image of God, saved by the blood of Christ. I'm something else. Because of that, I can humble myself in front of you and not feel threatened by that. Get it? Okay. So, I could say a lot about these verses, but I didn't want to just deliver a Bible study for you guys, and then you have to go outside and try to figure out how does this actually work in real life. I want to give you a couple of object lessons to help you grasp this. Now, don't worry, I am not going to be washing your feet. I did think about it, and when I got to Jeff, I thought there is no bowl big enough. They just don't make them. And so I'm not going to wash your feet, but I am going to give you a couple examples that are raw and they're real. And I just want to let you know, I did get permission from the people involved to share them. Okay? Because you'll be tempted to feel a little uncomfortable for them, but it's necessary. And so they gave me permission to share this. Have you ever heard the phrase, I'm not your slave? Get it yourself, right? I'm not your slave. That is not an expression that fits the category of humbling yourself to one another. Okay, that phrase and humbling one another, they don't go together. Let me give you an example of how that plays out. The example that comes to mind, and the first time I saw this was when I came to church early in the morning. We gathered together at 8:30 for prayer. Okay? And I come in, we put the screen over in the corner, and I go into the prayer room with the other guys. And I go in there, and there's just a few of us there. And shortly in the midst of this prayer, our good brother Jay sticks his foot out right towards Bob Hibbing. Bob gets up, he gets on his knees, and he ties his shoes. And I thought, how inappropriate. How demeaning. How can you ask a pastor to get on his knees? He's got to teach in the morning. You're asking him to tie his shoes? Who do you think you are? Being honest, it's how I thought. It was inappropriate for him to be asking that. And Bob got up and he got on his knees. And as I settled down in the midst of our prayer, I thought about that. And I thought if Jesus was in that prayer room, it would be him on his knees tying Jay's shoes. Humbled me. Humbled me. And I've seen it now many times over. Are you going to think, well, it's inappropriate for Jay to be expecting Bob? That's between Jay and God and Bob. Jay had a need, and Bob stepped up. Then it was my turn. I bowl on Wednesday nights, and Jay just wanted to be on a bowling team, and he had his chance. And so he went up to the counter, he got his shoes, took off his shoes, he put on his bowling shoes, and guess what? Now he was asking me to tie his shoes. And now all of a sudden it got personal. And I started thinking, oh man, I was annoyed. I thought this was inappropriate. And I thought, this is embarrassing. All these guys, all these bowlers are watching me get on my knees and tie his shoes for him. And I thought, and this may be the only picture of Jesus they'll ever see, is me tying my brother's shoes. I got over myself. I humbled myself. And I tied his shoes. And now, whenever he needs to, I'm ready. And I'm willing. And I'm eager. Not because of some, I don't know, celebrated sense of myself. It's just a humbling myself to my brother. So, when you humble yourself towards others, you are their slave. Not by demand. Not by the demand of others, but by your own choice. By humbling yourself before your brothers, you are their slave. And it's not threatening to your sense of worth at all. In fact, it actually validates your sense of worth. One more example. Have you ever heard the phrase, I'm not your taxi driver. Have you ever heard that or said that? I'm not your taxi driver. You know, find somebody else to do it. Well, let me tell you that phrase, I'm not your taxi driver, and humbling yourself to your brothers, with your others, they don't go together. They don't. So again, an example of this has come to my attention many of the time when Jonathan needs a ride. And one of his favorite go-to guys is, or yours truly, Bob Hibbing. So he calls Bob, and Bob has dropped what he's doing, if at all possible. If he's in the vicinity, he's within city limits, he drops what he's doing. He interrupts his regularly scheduled program and goes and gives Jonathan a ride to Walmart or to the game store. And I hear about this, and I think, come on. Bob's too busy for this kind of stuff. I mean, he's a pastor. He's got a full-time job. He's married. Give me a break. What's Jonathan doing calling a pastor to give him a lift from here to there? They pay people to do that. And yeah, here he is, bothering Bob with such menial work. And then, you think about the Good Samaritan. You think about the people, that story where this guy who had no reason to help this wounded man, this hurting fellow on the road, and yet he was the one who did it. and the Pharisees that Jesus condemned for their pride just passed him by. Oh, just passed him by. We call him Good Samaritan. We elevate that idea, but God forbid if I ever have to be called on to do something like that. You know, remind me of another story, one that you guys are not privileged to. There's a guy in Ames, when I was living in Ames, his name is Tony. And there was a guy that was kind of a difficult person. He was kind of on the fringe of the church, if you know what I mean. He really wasn't a contributor. And he was out traveling in the dead of night, doing God knows what, 2 o'clock or so in the morning. His car breaks down. He calls this guy, Tony Hill, wakes him up from the dead of sleep. I know what I would say. Dude, sleep in the back seat of your car. I'll see if I can find somebody to get you in the morning. But Tony got up, got dressed, even though he had a full day at work the next day, he traveled the hour to pick this guy up and travel back. And when I heard about that, I was challenged to the core because I knew in my gut I wouldn't have done it. I would have given him some other option. Amazing. When you humble yourself toward others, you are their taxi driver. And you're okay with that. It's not a problem for you to invest time and money into others because they are worth it. You know, they're worth it. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I've got a life too. I've got things going on. Yeah, this is the way you handle it when a request or a need comes your way. Your first response is to think, I want to serve them. I want to get on my knees and tie their shoes. I want to drive over and give them a ride. Is there any reason why I can't? And yes, there may be some very valid reasons why you can't. You're at work. Other people are depending on you. You're in a situation that you just can't get away. And that may be the case. You need to evaluate those. You don't want to help somebody else out and leave somebody else in the lurch in the process. If other people are depending on you to be here and you go off to help somebody over there, then somebody's not being adequately served, and especially the ones who are already depending on you. So you need to consider the responsibilities on your plate. But the first response is a humble one. Humility toward others. I want to lay down my life for you. Is there any reason why I can't? And if the reason isn't of other than selfish, I'm tired, I want to play a game, I'm in the middle of a movie, you know. If it's anything other than selfish. If it's just a selfish reason, then humble yourself towards one another and serve your brother and sister. After Jesus washed his disciples' dirty, messy feet, he said this, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" He asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We need to humble ourselves towards one another for more reasons than you might think. So let's leave this place with a determination to live the kind of life that God can bless. A life of humility toward one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you're our example. That's what I'm thinking about right now. Lord, you did not tell us to do something that you wouldn't do yourself. You did do it yourself. You, in fact, you did even more than that. You suffered and died on the cross for us. And now we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And it's going to require humility of mind toward one another before we would ever dare to do such a thing. Help us to grasp that. Help us to grasp that, knowing full well that we are secure in our identity in Christ, who we are, what we are, where we're going, set. There's nothing on earth that will change that. Therefore, I will humble myself before my brother and my sister, and I will serve them in whatever way the need of the hour presents. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.